at chapter 9. And just as you turn there, let me tell you about a little Christmas tradition that takes place in our house. Still, even actually to this day, it's changed somewhat, but this tradition is something that was born in the far too creative mind of my wife, because I'm not near this creative. And this idea was to have a Jesus jammy party. A Jesus jammy party. Now I'm going to have to say some more about that because that sounds pretty strange. You do? You celebrate Jesus jammy party? No, you're not invited. Sorry. That is an event only for not even Jim is invited to the Jesus jammy party. This is just for the four of us, so you're not invited. But let me tell you about it so you can have your own Jesus jammy party. You see, a Jesus jammy party, it was started when our children were young, you know, just knee high. And of course, they had experienced birthday parties before. They'd been to a lot of birthday parties, had birthday parties of their own. And so we decided that we would have a birthday party and we would celebrate the birth of Jesus in ways that they could identify with the birthday party. So of course we had a cake. And we sang about the birth of Jesus. We would give gifts to the kids, usually a book or a video that spoke about the birth of Christ. We would play party games sometimes that would have some reference to the birth of Christ. And finally, we would read the birth narrative of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This was our Jesus jammy party. Now, again, we still have this, but it's not quite the same now that our kids are not knee-high to grasshoppers, but are much taller and older. But the point of this, and the reason that we still do this, is because the reason that we started this was because we wanted our children to know who it was who was born to a virgin. We wanted them to know about who he was so that they could rightly respond to him. You see, it was our belief that if they were going to rightly respond to Jesus, they were going to have to know who Jesus was and what he was born to do. And this is not just the question that my children need to ask and answer. This is the question that we need to ask and answer. Who is Jesus? Who was this son born to a virgin? And what must I do in response to him? Now, as we come to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, it just so happens that the author of this prophecy had this experience where he came face to face with who God was. And he responded. So just before we get into our message, I want to read for you what happened when Isaiah came to a right understanding of who God is. It says in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So this is what happened when Isaiah came face to face with who God was. This is how he responded when he realized who the King of the universe is, and he responded absolutely appropriately, just the way you would hope and expect someone to respond when coming to terms with who God is. He bowed, he acknowledged his sin before a holy God, he received the grace of God, and he set to living a life of undying devotion to the King. And now as we come to our text for today, he has some things to tell us about who the King is, the one whose birth we celebrate. And this is what he says. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, when I first set to work on this message, I always have to figure out how much context do we cover. And so you'll notice if you have a bulletin that it says Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, but I didn't read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 because I couldn't possibly cover everything that is found in Isaiah 9, 1 through 5. So I just read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and actually we're really going to focus in on verse 6. Because as I was writing, I got to verse 7 and I realized, oh my goodness, I have a whole lot already. So I will refer to verse 7 briefly, but primarily we will spend our time in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And if you were here last week, well, you have a benefit over those who weren't. I apologize to those who weren't. But I covered the context in greater detail last week. I will cover it briefly today because you have to have some idea of what's going on. The people of God existed as one entity, one kingdom, and they split. 5/6 of God's people united with Syria and were attempting to pressure the other 1/6 of the people of God, who are referred to as Judah, to join in their alliance. So you've got the 5/6 of the kingdom united with Syria attempting to stand up against the world power of that day, which is Assyria. And they need help. So they go to the other 1/6 of the kingdom and they try to pressure them into joining with them. Now King Ahaz and the 1/6 of the kingdom of God's people, called Judah, he's got a decision to make. And if you remember last week, we find out he doesn't make a very good decision. He's not an especially wonderful king. He doesn't seem to have the power that a king ought to have. He doesn't seem very mighty. And he chooses instead not to trust God, but to seek help. So here he's got to seek help against Syria and Israel. And who does he go to for help? He doesn't go to God, he goes to Assyria. Now, as you find out in Isaiah chapter 8, well, remember last week we were in chapter 7, in Isaiah chapter 8 we find out that what happens is that Assyria comes and takes out Syria and Israel, and then directs their attention towards Judah and Ahaz. And so, really, it's not a very happy story what's going on here and what ends up happening. Not in this context, not in the 8th century with Ahaz and Judah. But what we find in this story is a promise, a very good promise, a promise of very good news that will not actually be fulfilled until 700 years from when this was first written. And so this was first written by Isaiah to King Ahaz and Judah, calling them to trust in God, but they don't trust in God, things don't go well, and Isaiah prophesies that a son will be born. This is what we covered in detail last week. This son who will be born to a virgin. He will be fully man. We focused on this, how important that was, that he was going to die for man, so he's going to have to be fully man. But as we come to our text for today, we find something very complementary. I was going to say very different in one sense, but it's very complementary. And that's that not only was the son born to Mary fully man, but he was fully God, and as such, not only is he a son, but he is also a sovereign. He's a king. And so this is what we find out about him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, because if we're going to be able to identify this king, we're going to have to know something about him. So as I said, last week we looked at Isaiah 7, 14, covered the humanity of Christ. This week, when we come to our text for this morning, we find out that not only now are God's people waiting for a son, they're now also waiting for a sovereign. So since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says that I'm going to send a Messiah to save my people from their sins, when he says I'm going to send an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, they're waiting for a son. So they're looking, is it Cain? No, it's not Cain. Is it Abel? No, it's not Abel. Is it Seth? Is it Noah? Is it Shem? Is it Abraham? Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? And so on and so forth. They're looking for a son, an offspring. But now we find out something else about this son who was born. And it goes back to a promise that was made to David somewhere between 1000 and 970 BC, where he was told, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David is told that there will come one of his offspring. So now we're continuing to follow the line of David, waiting for the son who was born, but not just a son, but a sovereign who will rule forever over God's people. And now when we come to our text for this morning, we find out, there again, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and here it is, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, the son who is born to a virgin would shoulder the responsibility of governing. I don't know, when I was a kid and I heard the government will be on his shoulders, I always took that as a negative thing, right? That the government was going to come down on him and be hard on him, which of course did happen. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that he will shoulder the responsibility of governing. So his reign will extend when he comes. And what we find out eventually is that his reign will extend to every corner of the earth and all of the heavens. Or as Eugene Peterson translates Isaiah 9:6, he says, he'll take over the running of the world. This is what the son born to a virgin would do. He will take over the running of the world. He will rule and reign. After all, he's not just a sovereign, a son. He is a sovereign. He's a king, and kings rule. But how would he rule? What kind of ruler would he be? God's people had seen a lot of kings in their time, right? Even since David, they'd seen a lot of kings. Some of them were okay. A lot of them were really, really bad kings. And so now Isaiah says that a son will be born and he will rule. And Israel's thinking to himself, well, how's he going to rule? How are we going to recognize this one? And Isaiah tells them then four things about this king. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. The four things that we see when we look upon the birth of Jesus Christ. What do we see? And the first thing that Isaiah says of him is that he is a wonderful counselor. Now, I'm not sure how much significance Isaiah intended to import into the order of these four things, but this really makes sense if you stop and think about it. Why would he tell us first about this king who will rule, that he is a wonderful counselor? Well, what do? Kings lead. They guide their people. They direct their people. They are counselors to their people. And so here, the first thing he tells us about this ruler is that his counseling ability is second to none. And he will not just rule well, he will rule wonderfully. He will be able to give advice concerning a wide range of circumstances. He will lead people in all sorts of different ways. He will give guidance to those he rules. And he will know what to do in every circumstance. Now again, remember who's king at this time. Ahaz is king of Judah, and Ahaz is a terrible king. He doesn't know what to do, but this king that will be born to a virgin, this sovereign who will be born to a virgin, he will rule, and he will rule well. The word specifically is wonderful. He will be a wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful is one of those words like awesome. It's been so overused over the years and even misused so that people say, well, you know, that dessert that you brought to the potluck, it was wonderful. Or that play we went to the other night, that was wonderful. Well, to be wonderful means to cause wonder in the eyes of the beholder. So I don't really think the dessert that you said was wonderful, really you meant that it was wonderful. I think you meant that it tasted really good. Or that play that you went to, you thought that they performed really well. But wonderful? I don't know. Whenever somebody says something's wonderful or awesome, it takes everything within me. You need to know how much I restrain myself from saying, really? That thing causes wonder or awe within you? See, I bring this up for one reason and one reason only. We can gloss over wonderful counselor and say, sure, he's a really good counselor, because that's what we use wonderful to mean. It's just really good. Or we say something's awesome, we mean that's just really neat, really cool, really happening. But wonderful, I think that we need to reserve wonderful for the Lord, for Savior. And, you know, I'm not saying I get myself into trouble because then we'll be at the back door and I'll say, oh, you look wonderful today. And somebody will say, hey, you said we're not supposed to say that. I'm not saying you're not can say, I mean, because that's the way we use it. And I'm not condemning you for using the word awesome because we use it differently today. So it doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. But wonderful means it's supposed to cause wonder within you. So let's try to think the next time we're about to say something's wonderful and we're looking into a plate with a dish made of sugar and flour and eggs. Well, let's maybe just think about what is truly wonderful, like what truly causes us wonder. Like we need to stop for a minute and think about what we sing about at Christmas, you know. Glory to the newborn king, that the King of Kings, this counselor, this perfect counselor was born in such humble setting to this humble Jewish girl. Like, he could have done it in so many other ways, but this is how God comes to man. And he comes as a counselor. And so Christmas, but not only Christmas, of course, is a time to be filled with wonder. But let's be filled with wonder at the right things. Let's consider the incarnation and let that cause us wonder. Let's think about when God became man in the person of Jesus. Let's meditate on the perfect plan that he is working out in this world. And let's let that cause us to wonder. I mean wonder, like to have wonder within us, not wonder what he's doing, because sometimes we do that too, don't we? But think about the perfect plan that he is working out through all this garbage that we deal with, but he's working it out perfectly, and let that cause us wonder. Let's think about the way that he leads us with wisdom and with grace. Let's think about the grace that he extends to us and how he leads us individually, and let's let that cause us wonder. Let's think about how he is ruling and reigning over the entire world. And let's let that cause us to wonder. He is the wonderful counselor. Everything about the Lord Jesus should cause us to wonder because he is the sovereign king born to Mary, and he is and forever shall be called the wonderful counselor. The next thing Isaiah tells us appears aptly placed again in logical order, that he is mighty God. And I think that this is a logical order because he's just told us that the one born, this sovereign, would be a wonderful counselor, that he will be filled with wisdom that is divine. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So he tells us about this sovereign, that he will have divine wisdom. He's such a good counselor, and he will work out his plan perfectly. But then if somebody's going to work out a plan perfectly, they're going to rule perfectly, they're going to need the power to do what needs to be done, aren't they? So this seems like a logical progression to say next after that he's wonderful counselor, he's already mighty God. Now, last week we talked, again, as I said, we emphasized the humanity of Christ. But this week, Isaiah clearly focuses on the divinity of Christ, that he is mighty God. There was no other, and there will be no other man who was ever fully man and fully God. There is only one. Only one. Many have claimed to be God or to be God's Messiah, but only one has claimed to be God and backed up his claims. And people claim to be God all the time or claim to be sent from God, messiahs. But only Jesus was the one who actually came with the power and the authority invested to him by God Almighty the Father. Do you remember what the religious folks said when they heard Jesus teach? When they first heard him teach and when they saw what he did? They said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So people that looked upon him, even people who didn't like him, saw that he had authority. It was actually right within him, inherent within his being. So Jesus lived with authority, but he also died with authority. So Jesus says about his life that no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. See, Jesus is mighty God. And he was mighty God before Jesus was born. And he was mighty God when he was born in a manger. Probably crying he made, regardless of what the song says. Sometimes no crying he made, I'm sure. Crying, acting like a baby acts. Mighty God. A teenager. Mighty God. Living his entire life amongst his family and his friends. Mighty God. Teaching, he's mighty God. He's being slandered, and he's being spit upon, and he's being accused of things that are not true, and he's being nailed to a cross. Mighty God. Buried in a tomb. Mighty God. And burst out of the tomb on the third day. Mighty God. And now reigning and ruling over all as mighty God. This is the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. Listen to what John says about when mighty God will return. We focus a lot upon when he first came to earth, his first coming. But listen to what he says about his second coming. I'm just going to read a selection. I love this passage in Revelation 19, but I'll restrain myself. I just read verses 11 and part of verse 12 and then verse 16. This is John getting a vision of what happens when Jesus returns, his second coming. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus came to rule as the sovereign king of the universe, and when he returns, he will rule as sovereign king of the universe. But make no mistake this morning, he rules as the sovereign king of the universe right now. It might not seem like it from our perspective, but he does. He is ruling and reigning now. He is the sovereign king because he was, he is, and he will be forever called Mighty God. All right, next. A wonderful counselor, Mighty God. The next thing he says is Everlasting Father. Now, this might seem a little bit confusing to you. It was to me. Especially if you're trying to understand the Trinity. But what we find in this name, Everlasting Father, this is what we need to remember. These were not things, they were titles in a sense, but remember last week when he said, "And he shall be called Emmanuel," well, you know, Jesus' friends didn't say, "Hey, Emmanuel, how are you doing?" This was telling us about something that he was, that God was with us in Jesus. And it's the same with these things. People didn't call him these things. These names were bestowed upon him by God to tell us about who he is. So when we look at this, we don't want to see this as a designation of Jesus' part in the Trinity. You see, Jesus is not the Father within the Trinity. Jesus is the Son. The Father is the Father. Jesus is the Son. So don't look for that here. What Isaiah is telling us is he's telling us something about how Jesus will rule and reign. Remember, this is all about Jesus as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he says he will be an everlasting father, which is to say that how he will rule like a father. So unlike so many kings, right, that rule with an iron fist, right, that are tyrants, that are harsh, that are nasty to their subjects. No, Jesus will rule like a father over his subjects. So like a father protects his children, Jesus will protect his subjects. Like a father cares for his children, Jesus will care for his subjects. Like a father shows compassion and love towards his children, Jesus, the sovereign king, will show compassion to his subjects. And look at how we know how far his rule shall reign to all the earth and the heavens, but look at how long he will show his love to his subjects. He is Everlasting Father. Isn't it interesting? One of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends up to the right hand of the Father. Do you remember what he said? After he gave them the Great Commission, and he said, "And remember, I am with you always." Right? This is to be an encouragement to his people that he is a king who rules over them like a father for all of eternity. He is not a deadbeat father. He will never walk out on his subjects. He will always do what is for their good. He will never slack off in his responsibilities to care for and protect his subjects, because he is to be called the everlasting father. And finally, one last thing. Isaiah's last characteristics to help us identify the one who was born to a virgin is that he is the Prince of Peace, which is to say he came to bring peace. I don't know how many of you follow the news. When you think about what's going on, like especially like what's going on right now, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of peace in this world. It seems to me, really, like there's a lot of war. And I don't think that we hear about half of what's going on around the world. We just hear about what the government wants us to hear about. But there is a lot of war going on around this world. There's a lot of terrorism. No matter what certain people want to call it, it's terrorism. There's a lot of even infighting amongst people groups in countries themselves, right within our own country. There's a lot of fighting between different families, and there's fighting between individuals. This world seems war-torn. It seems like there's war everywhere we look. And now it says, Jesus came to bring peace, and you wonder, why is there no peace? Or why does there seem like there's no peace? What exactly is Isaiah saying when he says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Well, there's an important distinction that we need to notice here. He says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, which is to say that Jesus is a maker of peace, not a keeper of peace. There's a big distinction between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? He says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Not the peacekeepers. You see, a peacekeeper does whatever he has to do to make everybody be happy. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is a peacemaker, and he will do whatever is necessary to make true peace within the hearts of his children. See, when you look around at the world, you say there's not a lot of peace, but you can have peace right now. You can have peace in the midst of a war-torn world. You see, we can have true peace because the Prince of Peace came. He was born for a purpose. That purpose was to lead a perfect life that you couldn't live. Of course, this life was going somewhere. It was going to the cross where he died a sacrificial death. The Prince of Peace died a sacrificial death so that we could have peace. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death. He received the wrath of the Father, which was due to us. He was buried, and now he's raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father so that all those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ can be completely forgiven of their sins. Completely forgiven of your sins. No more under the rule and reign of sin. See, when we were born under the rule and reign of sin. We had no other option but to sin. We were in bondage to sin. But the Prince of Peace came to set us free from the bondage of sin. And so while we were slaves to sin, now we are set free from sin's rule. And so we can now have peace in our inner self. We can have peace in our souls. Because of Jesus' work, our hearts can be at peace. So we can look around at this world and see all the sin and wickedness and evil that's taking place, and yet we can have peace in our hearts, right? In who we truly are. We can have what Paul says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You know, if you were a person that's at peace, somebody looks and you go, how do you have peace in the midst of this? There's only one reason that we can have peace. It's because the Prince of Peace came to deal with our sin once and for all. So now there's no more war going on in here, right? We have peace because we've been set free from our sins. But we can also look forward to a day in the future where there will be total, lasting peace, not just inside, but all around us. This is the hope that we have. Not that we hope it will be, but that we have confidence that will be. And the reason we have that is because in Isaiah
chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, a day will come where we will not have to worry about the horrible circumstances around us anymore. Not the horrible circumstances that are out there in the world. Not the difficulty that we have in our homes. Not the difficulty that we have in relationships and fighting with one another. No, a day will come when the Lord will return in triumph and put the devil and all of his followers in their place. The lake of fire. A day will come when all that is wrong will be made right. A day will come when the curse will be put to rest, when the earth will be recreated, and all of God's people will experience joy forevermore in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. A day will come when we will have peace within and without, when there will be no more sin and no more mourning and no more death forever. We know that this will come. Isaac Watts actually wrote about this day. You all probably didn't notice it, but we sang about it this morning. You probably thought that we were singing about the birth of Jesus, but we actually weren't. We weren't singing about the first coming when we sang Joy to the World. We were singing about the second coming. You say, hold on a minute here. How can you say that? Well, at the least, you have to conclude that it's about both, because one of the verses that we sing is, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, sin and sorrow grows here, now, the way things are. When is sin and sorrow not going to grow anymore? When are thorns not going to infest the ground anymore? When Jesus returns, and when there is now everlasting peace all around us in the new heavens and the new earth, when pain and suffering will be no more, when there will be no more hatred and hurting, when injustice and unrighteousness will be gone forever, war will be no more. There will be no more terrorism. There will just be peace. And we have hope that this day of everlasting peace will come because God promised it right here. He said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not your responsibility. This is God's responsibility. And he says, he will do this. He is zealous for this. This is what God is all about. You know, you wonder what's important to God. This is important to God, the day when we will experience peace forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of him, our King. This is what he is zealous for, and he will do it. And we know this also, not just because it was promised by Isaiah, but we know this also because the Prince of Peace has come once. And he tells us in John 14, he's coming again. And so we have peace. Christmas is a time that we remember the Prince of Peace. He made a way for his people to have peace now in the midst of war, and one day to have peace in the midst of everlasting peace because of the birth of Jesus Christ, the sovereign born to a virgin. Many kings have come before. Israel and Judah had seen many kings, some good, some bad. Many kings are yet to come. We might call them presidents or prime ministers or what have you. Many sovereigns we have experienced, but there is only one son born of a virgin who is also a sovereign. There is only one sovereign king who is to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's only one. And I ask, what do you do when you come face to face with a king like this? A king through whom everything was created. A king who condescended to his creation, being born to a virgin. A king who got his hands dirty and lived among those he came to save and to rule over. A king who never committed a sinful thought, word, or deed. A king who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. A king who was forsaken by his father. A king who was put in a tomb. A king who rose from the grave victoriously. A king who ascended to the heavens where he rules today. A king who is coming today. What do you do when you come face to face with a king like that? You bow. You acknowledge your sin before a holy God. You receive his grace, and you set to living a life of undying devotion to the Son of God, who is also the sovereign King. Let's pray.